Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line for you. You can call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to bring up for conversation, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host that you'd like to bring up for conversation, feel free to call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Timothy from Ontario, California. Timothy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My wife and I were talking today, and I guess we don't know the answer to this, and I'm kind of embarrassed to ask, but I thought I'd call you. At the end of the world, when everything, the Lord's Day happens, and people are raptured, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, where are believers? Are they in heaven or are they on earth? And what is a scripture reference for that, if there is one?
Yeah. Well, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. So I expect to be on the earth. Now, I believe that'll be the new earth. And we read in Revelation chapter 21 that at the end of this present world, when the heavens and the earth flee away, that John sees a new Jerusalem descending out of the new heaven to the new earth. So I believe the new Jerusalem will be on the new earth. Now, the new Jerusalem is where it is said that God and the Lamb are, and where the saints are also. It's called the paradise of God. It has the tree of life there, according to Revelation 22:3. And in the promises made to the seven churches, one of them is told that, you know, he that overcomes will eat of the tree of life that grows in the paradise of God. So it's obvious that the saved are going to be there in that paradise, which is the new Jerusalem on the new earth. The new heavens, we don't know very much about what will go on there, if anything, since Christ and God will dwell with us on the new earth. Jesus, it is predicted in Psalm 2, will inherit the nations, will receive the nations for his inheritance and the othermost parts of the world for his possession. And we who are meek will inherit the earth and will be joint heirs with Christ. So I understand it that we will be on the new earth in the new Jerusalem with Christ.
So are believers before the new heaven and the new earth, are they ever in heaven?
I believe they are. Some people think not. Some people think that that when you die, you kind of go into an unconscious state until the time of the resurrection. Now, the time of the resurrection is when we'd in fact go into the new earth. So on that view, we don't ever go into heaven. But the Bible does say that we do apparently go to heaven. Paul said when we are absent from the body, this is being present with the Lord. Now, the Lord is in heaven. And Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 that he would be eager to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He's talking about dying. So the assumption is that when we die, we'll go to be with the Lord. Of course, he's in heaven, so that's where we'll be. But he's not going to stay in heaven. He's going to come here, so we'll come with him. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have died or who sleep in Jesus. When Jesus comes, those who have died and have gone to be with him, he'll bring with him.
So then Jesus will be on the new earth with believers.
Yes.
Okay. Okay, well, that makes good sense to me, because we were sitting here kind of confused. What happens in all this? So, in other words, if I die tonight, I would be in the presence of the Lord in heaven until that new heaven and the new earth come. Then I'll be, as you said, the meek shall inherit the earth here with Christ.
That is how I understand the teaching of Scripture, yes.
Okay. Well, gosh, I appreciate your help, Steve. Thanks for helping me and clear that up. I really appreciate it.
All right. Well, that's what we do this for. Thanks for calling.
Okay. Thanks. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Brian from Twin Falls, Idaho. Brian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. I spoken to you a couple times. I lived on Orcas Island in Washington, and I've relocated to the Twin Falls area. There is a Christian satellite network, which is Mike Kessler, I think, runs that.
You may Calvary Chapel Satellite Network, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but it's they call it Christian satellite, not Calvary, but it is. It truly is more Calvary Chapel.
Yeah, I think they changed the name because they formally disassociated with the Calvary Chapel denomination. But yeah, but they're definitely Calvary Chapel oriented, right?
Yes, they are. They're you know, from Zionists, almost militant, some of them. But anyway,
yeah. It's
some good ministers also. No offense to the Calvary people that are listening. Any idea of possibly coming to this area, Steve? I miss listening to your radio program in the Twin Falls area. Anything on the books?
Was that you or somebody else who recently wrote to me just the other day about it wasn't you? Okay.
No, it was not.
Okay. I have no firm plans of coming up to Idaho, but I do have a desire to come up there, and I'm thinking late summer. Or fall may be the time that I will. I have friends in various parts of Idaho because I lived in Idaho for 3 years, and I'm hoping perhaps in the late summer, if not early fall, to make a trip up that way. And I'll be glad to hold meetings in homes or, you know, Okay. Wherever if people want to write. What you should do is write to me, steve@theralpath.com, Okay. And just give me your contact information, and I'll put it on a list of people I'll contact when the plans may firm up.
What about on the airwaves in the area?
Oh, I see. Well, I can't go on the Calvary Chapel or satellite network because I'm amillennial, and they would never allow that on their network.
Okay. But they call it Christian Satellite Network. So I'm just curious.
I realize that, but I think you know, in Calvary Chapel, they think dispensationalism and Christian are the same thing.
Right. Okay. Well, the reason I'm calling Steve, I'll let you get somebody else. I'm sort of embarrassed to admit it, but as I've moved out here, new job, new people, new workmates, I've developed some anxiety, even to the point of a couple panic attacks, and extremely unpleasant for anybody that's listening that knows what that's like. Steve, when we talk about God in control in this world of chaos, I know the deists sort of thought that God was just let us run amok, but was around. I mean, is God in full control while we're doing our thing here on Earth and just letting it be? It's sort of confusing as we're so ill-treat each other, and yet to say that God's in control. I'm trying to, as I shore up my post and pull Christian foundation, trying to get
I'll be glad to address that. When we say that God is in control, obviously being in control can mean different things to different people. For example, if a stay-at-home mom is letting her children play quietly in the other room, and she's not determined what they have to play, they're playing with whatever toys they want to play with, they're doing what they want to do. If someone says, are you in control of your children? She could say, yeah, everything's under control. They're in the room where I want them to be. Everything's orderly. I mean, this is how I want it. It's how I want it. But she's not controlling everything they do. She's not controlling every conversation they have among themselves or which toys they play with necessarily. She might, but she doesn't have to in order to be in control. And likewise, God can be in control without micromanaging everything that happens. That is, he gives us freedom of choice about many things. There's a significant freedom of choice that man has, but not enough to destroy the world, you know, apart from God's allowing it, because God is really omnipotent. He's in control, but he doesn't control everything. He can, but that's not his choice. He's chosen to give the world to the sons of men. The Bible says in Psalm 115, verse 16, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. So he's pretty much given it to man to do pretty much what he wants to do, but God will intervene with man's permission. And that's what prayer is about. When we pray and ask God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're inviting God to intervene in earth to bring about things that he wants. Now, one thing we can say, if you're concerned about your anxiety and you know, perhaps because things are going so crazily in this country at the present time, and, you know, many people are perhaps very uneasy about the direction things are going, myself included. I'm not very pleased with the direction things have been going. But the thing is that we can know this, that even if God doesn't control every movement that every person makes, he still maintains his control over those things that affect his children, because he has made promises of protection and provision for his children, which he is capable of keeping. And this, there's no free choices of hostile parties that can override God's promises of his protection and so forth. Now, to say we're protected doesn't mean nothing ever bad happens to us. Bad things do happen to Christians. The Bible witnesses that all the time. But they don't happen without God allowing it. So God is in control, even in this situation, where we might say, well, but there's people who hate me. There's you know, bad movements in the political sphere want to take away my freedoms. There's gang members flooding our borders. You know, there's all kinds of scary things happening. Well, this may be true, and I'm not saying that God is bringing those gangs in or anything like that. I'm just saying that God knows where you live. He knows how to protect you. He has his angels. The Bible says in Psalm 34, that the angel of the Lord encamps around about those who fear him and delivers them. It says in Psalm 91 that he has given his angels charge of you to keep you in all your ways, and in their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So God certainly has the resources. Jesus, by the way, said that there were resources that would have saved him from the cross if it was God's will. He said he could call on 12 legions of angels and they would come and deliver him. But that wasn't God's will. Sometimes it is God's will for us to suffer. Sometimes God has lessons for us to learn, or ways that we can serve humanity more through suffering in some ways. Some ways that we can glorify him more through suffering. Job certainly was an instance where God was protecting him from the devil, but he allowed, at a certain point, the devil to do some things to Job for God's glory. But the devil couldn't do any of them without God's permission. So God is in control. He's not the one who brings every disaster. He's not the one who micromanages everything that happens. But he's the one who's supervising, and he's watching very closely, so much so that every idle word a person speaks will be brought up again on the day of judgment. And there's not a hair of your head that he doesn't have numbered. He's paying attention. So you can always be at peace in a tumultuous world, because if you are a Christian, Christ has committed himself to your good. Now, Jesus said to his disciples, I say these things to you so that in me you'll have peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. That is trouble. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So Jesus said, in me you can have peace, although in the world you're going to have trouble. And that's predicted. That's something that is intended. That's part of what the world is for, to refine us and sharpen us and carve us into the image of Christ through the trials and so forth that we have to go through. But we have the peace knowing that Christ is reigning, and that he is in charge, and that there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, and he will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to endure. So he's in control over those things. And so there's reason to be at peace, although there's no guarantee you won't suffer. In fact, the Bible, in a sense, does guarantee that men will suffer and women, that suffering is part of this world. But we are guaranteed that we will not suffer anything that God does not have in mind for us to suffer. And we can be also quite sure that since he's our Father and he loves us, that he would not wish for us to suffer anything unless he saw that it was a necessary thing for our good. So we embrace suffering, Paul said. We rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience and patience works character and so forth, and character hope. So there is suffering, and we can't, you know, expect to escape that entirely. But we can be at peace, because we do not go through suffering meaninglessly or without God's, you know, attention and without God's assistance. We have all those things. All right. Brian, I don't know if you're even still there. All right. Yeah. Hey, appreciate your call, brother. I got to take another call, but I hope that helps. Let's talk to Mark from Schenectady. I never knew how to pronounce that. I'm not sure I'm saying that right. In New York. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Steve. It's pronounced Schenectady.
Schenectady. Schenectady. Yeah. Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. Okay, in Daniel 9, where it says the first 3.5 years, then the Messiah should be cut off, we attribute this to be our Lord's ministry here on earth. And then I believe from your lectures, you kind of relate that the next 3.5 years, you're unsure, because if it was going to be 3.5 years after that until the destruction of Jerusalem, it doesn't really line up. But it's still better than the 2,000 years that the dispensationalists are claiming that 3.5 years should be. I'm wondering, is that time period possibly related to the 3.5 years in Revelation, where it's possibly an undetermined amount of time?
You know, I wouldn't think so for this reason. Revelation uses that time frame and all the numbers in the book pretty much as symbolic. So the 3.5 years in Revelation, in my opinion, are symbolic and undetermined rather than literal. But I would say the same thing about the 10 days of tribulation that the church of Smyrna is going through, and the 1 hour that 10 kings give their loyalty to the beast, and the 1,000 years of the binding of Satan, so forth. I consider all those numbers to be non-literal. Now, on the other hand, if we come to Daniel 9, we've right up through the 69th and a half week, we've been taking everything literal. It would be, to my mind, not very consistent to say, now we're going to take the other part non-literal. Now, I'm not saying it couldn't be done. I would say it would be counterintuitive from my point of view. And I have found it much more satisfying to suggest that the 3.5 years of the second half of the 70th week in Daniel 9 would apply to that period of time when the gospel was going out only to the Jews. Because the 70 weeks pertain to the Jews, and God's dealing with them exclusively. And so after Jesus died, there was a period of time. We could not prove, because we don't know for sure, we could not prove that it was exactly 3.5 years. But it was not too different than that. It might have been exactly that amount before Saul was converted and commissioned by Christ to go out to the Gentiles, so that would be officially an end of the time where God was dealing exclusively with the Jews. And now the gospel was officially going out to the Gentiles as well. And we don't know exactly when Saul was converted, but to say it was about 3 years after the crucifixion or so is very realistic from the chronological data that Paul gives us in Galatians and so forth. And that being so, I tend to think that's what it's referring to. The second half of the 70th week is the time while Jesus has died and risen, but the gospel is still not going out to the Gentiles. It's still part of the 70 weeks that God's dealing with Israel.
Okay. That's as good an explanation as I think that is available. So
works for me.
I understand.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Mark. God bless you. Thank you for your call. All right. Alex from Detroit, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, God bless you, Steve. First time here, everybody.
Alex, are you there?
Yes, I'm here. We don't know exactly.
Okay, I'm hearing everything except you. There's a lot of noise in the background, and you're not. Are you speaking right into your phone, or are you? It sounds like you're across the room. Okay, go ahead.
I'm right here. Can you hear me?
Much better. Yes, now I can. So go ahead.
I'm a new listener, Steve, and I love your show.
Thank you
very much. I have it every day, Monday to Friday, in my work.
Wonderful.
Okay, thank you. My work, I just want to ask you, you know, when God made Adam and Eve, and when they were in the garden, were they the only ones there, or outside the garden, was there other people before, after them?
I don't believe there were any other people on the earth besides Adam and Eve. There's a couple of reasons for saying this. One reason is that Adam is connected with the fall of the entire human race in Paul's theology.
Right.
And that would not follow if there were other humans living independently of Adam and Eve and had never descended from them. More than that, we're told that Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, Eve comes from the Hebrew Chava, which means living, and therefore her name means living. And he said he named her that because she's the mother of all living. Now, all living people,
right.
I think. It's not talking about all living animals. So I think that all living people descended from Adam and Eve. And I realize that this has caused some confusion with people when they ask, well, then, for example, you know, some people say, where did all the races come from? Some people say, where did Cain get his wife? Who was Cain afraid of?
That's my point right there.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Well, as far as Cain and his wife go, Cain was an adult when he killed Abel. He and Abel were apparently the first children of Adam and Eve, but they were adults when one killed the other. And in the meantime, while they were growing up, there were other children being born to Adam and Eve. Remember when God made them, he gave them only really one assignment besides taking care of the garden. The assignment was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.
Right.
Yeah,
but my question, Steve, is where did he find his wife? Because there wasn't other people, only Adam and Eve and them.
Well,
Where did he find his wife?
Okay, I'm getting to that.
I'm sorry.
It says in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 4 that after Adam begot Seth, you know, he lived another 800 years, and it says he begot sons and daughters. Now, Adam and Eve had sons and daughters whose names are not given to us. When did Cain kill Abel? There is evidence that Cain and Abel were almost 130 years old when Cain killed Abel. Because, I'll tell you why. Because Seth was born when Adam and Eve were 130 years old. Now, we're told that when Seth was born, he was recognized by his mother to be God's replacement for Abel. So when Seth was born, he was the replacement for Abel, who had recently been slain. Now, this was 130 years after Adam and Eve were created that Seth was born. So it had been almost 130 years when Cain killed Abel. Now, that being so means that Adam and Eve were having children for 130 years before Cain started looking for a wife. That would mean there's a lot of men and women around. They'd all be siblings, or some of them by this time might be nieces and nephews. Adam and Eve could have had grandchildren and great-grandchildren by now. They could easily have had over 100 children. And then, of course, in 100 or more years, there could be grandchildren and great-grandchildren. So there's no telling how many people were on the face of the earth, but there were hundreds anyway. And some of them were women. And we have every reason to believe that Cain married one of the ones that was a woman, and that would be his wife. And those were the people that he was afraid also would hunt him down. Remember when God put a curse on him? He said, if anyone finds me, they'll kill me. So who was he afraid was going to kill him? Well, obviously his own brothers and sisters who would be angry because he'd killed their brother, Abel. So everybody on the planet are related to Adam and Eve. And by the time Cain killed Abel and after that he found a wife, there were no doubt hundreds of people on the earth. And so finding a wife would not be as big a problem as some people imagine.
Thank you very much, Steve, because in my job, about two guys asked me that, and I didn't know what to tell them because I wasn't sure myself, you know. But now, thank you very much, Steve. Thank
All
you.
Right.
Now I know the answer now. So whenever they come to me now, I know what to tell them. Thank you, and God bless you. And thank you
God
for what you do
too.
For the Lord.
Well, thank you for calling. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk to Jeff from San Francisco. Jeff, good to hear from you. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, man. Steve, how you doing?
Good.
Steve, I wasn't my original question, but we talked about this with a previous caller, that God never allows people to be tempted more than they can handle.
Yeah.
Well, I question that because obviously people have fallen and given into temptation. So if it's not more than they can handle, then they would be able to resist the temptation.
Well, the assumption that Paul is the one who says that God will not let you be tempted more than you're able to endure. The assumption is that you're going to be leaning on God. You're going to be trusting God. And with his help, you can overcome the temptation. He's not saying there's no temptation that human beings would never succumb to. Obviously, Paul's well aware that human beings succumb to temptation all the time. What he's saying to the believer is that since we have God and his assistance, there's never any need that we would have to succumb to temptation, because we and God as a team can overcome any temptation. Now, lots of people, even Christian people, do not trust in God in the time of temptation. They find that some of the temptations are stronger than they are. But that's not how Paul's assuming the Christian life is supposed to be. You're supposed to be trusting in God. So Paul's not saying that you'll never succumb to temptation. He's saying that you'll never need to. There are resources given, and God would never give you more temptation or allow you to endure more temptation than he's willing to provide with his resources, your ability to resist. And that's what he says. He says, with the temptation, God gives a way of escape so you may be able to endure it. So he's assuming that God is involved in this picture, and God is the one who's actually providing the resources necessary to overcome. I appreciate your call. I need to take the bottom of the hour break, and we'll come back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The bottom of the hour break caught me by surprise, as you will know if you were listening at the end of the last half hour. We have another half hour ahead of us, and we have calls waiting, but we also have lines open. And if you'd like to be on the program, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd love to have you call, and we'll talk to you here. If you have a different viewpoint than the host, you can call. We can talk about that. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I just want to remind our listeners, because this is the last chance I have to remind you before the weekend, if you're in Southern California, that we have a Southern California meeting tomorrow night in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California. In Buena Park, 6 o'clock, I'm teaching a Bible study on the Book of Psalms. It's actually going to be an overview and a comprehensive introduction to the Book of Psalms. If you like the Book of Psalms, you'll love this talk. If you don't like the Book of Psalms, you need to come so that you can learn why you should, and you will appreciate the Book of Psalms more afterwards. This is tomorrow night. If you're interested in joining us, it's at The Way Fellowship in Buena Park. And if you don't know where that is, we have an address and a map and so forth at our website. You go to thenarrowpath.com, and there's one of the tabs says announcements. If you go there, you'll see where the meeting is tomorrow, what time, and a map how to get there. And we'd just love to have you be there if you're available. Also at the announcements link, you'll see that next weekend I'll be in Oregon speaking 3 different days on the weekend. And you may want to find out information about that if you happen to be in Oregon. And a couple weeks later, I'll be in Las Vegas for the weekend teaching. And if you're in Las Vegas, you may want to look at the announcements there. So the announcements tab will interest listeners in lots of different areas. I'm in Orange County tomorrow, Oregon the next weekend, and I think it's 2 weekends after that I'm in Las Vegas. So it's at thenarrowpath.com under announcements that you'll find the details necessary to join us there. All these meetings, of course, are free of charge. There's no admission at all. Hugh from Spokane, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. You know that Bible verse where it says God's the potter and he intends some for glory and some for the fire or perdition? Do you think that basically people are predestined? Some people will go to heaven, some people will go to hell, and that it's all predestined to begin with? Or is that a misreading of that scripture? Thank you.
I think Okay, sure. I appreciate your call. I think that is a misreading of that scripture. And it's in Romans 9 that you're talking about. Paul is talking about Israel. And he's talking about how it is that not everyone who is of the Jewish race is necessarily part of the faithful remnant to whom the promises were made in the prophets. Paul begins the chapter by pointing out that God made promises through the prophets to Israel. Those promises have not seemingly come true because most of the Jews who regard themselves to be Israel have not come to faith in Christ, so they're not saved, and therefore there seems to be a failure in the predictions. And Paul says in verse 6 of Romans 9, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. In other words, the predictions have not failed to come true. They have come true. It's not as if, you know, God failed to keep his promise. He has kept his promise. But he's saying, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, the point he's making here is that God did make promises to Israel. But you have to understand, when he said Israel, he didn't mean everybody who's got Jewish background. He's talking about there's an Israel to whom these promises were made, and not everybody who is Israel, that is racially Israel, is part of that Israel. Because he goes on to argue, and he points this out from Isaiah, in later in the same chapter, in verse 27, 28, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. So he's pointing out that the prophets didn't promise that all of Israel would be saved, but only a remnant of Israel would be saved. Now, to develop that thought, it's a very foreign thought to the Jews of his time. They thought that because they were Jewish, they were God's special people. All they had to be is Jewish. And Paul's saying, no, it takes more than just being Jewish. And he goes through and he starts talking in verse 7 and following about Abraham. Abraham had more than one son, but only one of them was the chosen one. The others were just ordinary people, though they were physically descended from Abraham, just like modern Jews are descended from Abraham. So was Ishmael. So was Midian. So was Shua. So were several other sons of Abraham. They were descended from Abraham, but they weren't the chosen ones because only one in the family was, and that was Isaac. Then he points out that even Isaac had two sons, and only one of them was the chosen one, and that was Jacob. The other was not. Now, what he's pointing out here is that in ethnic Israel, if you can go all the way back to the beginning, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, in ethnic Israel, there never was a time where everybody descended from these men was the chosen ones. It's always been the case that God chose within the family of Abraham certain ones to be. And this is making his point that this is true now. There are a great many people descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They call themselves Israel or Jews. And yet not all of them are really God's people, just like they weren't from the beginning in Abraham's family or Isaac's family or Jacob's family. It never was the case that they were all God's people. There's always been a remnant in the family. Now, when you asked about the potter and the clay, Paul is using an idea that comes from the 18th chapter of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 18, God took Jeremiah to the potter's house, and he showed him what he was doing. And he said to Jeremiah that Israel is the clay, and I'm the potter. And so Paul takes this idea that the nation of Israel is the clay, and God is the potter. But he says, in verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now, God is the potter. The clay is Israel. And he says God has one lump of clay. That's the nation of Israel. But he's made two categories, two vessels from this one lump. There's those who are the faithful remnant who he's going to use for glory, who have come to Christ and are followers of the Messiah. Then there's who have rejected the Messiah, and he's going to make them into another vessel, which is going to receive wrath. Now, when Paul's talking about God's prerogatives here, he's not saying that God somehow has exercised his prerogative to look at every human being or even every Jew and just pick out this one's saved, this one's not, this one's saved, this one's not, on no basis at all. He's saying that God has the right, he's the potter, he has every right to do what he wants with the clay. He can take the whole lump of Israel clay and make two different categories. The elect, who are the faithful remnant who receive, who believe in Christ, and he uses them for honorable purposes. They're a vessel unto honor. And then he can take the rest of that lump of clay, which is Israel, who've rejected Christ, and make them into a vessel for wrath. So he's simply talking in this picture of the potter and the clay about, you know, God taking one lump of clay, which is Israel, and dividing it into two vessels. And the one vessel that he honors is the ones who are the faithful remnant. The apostate group of Israelites are in the other vessel. Now, he's not saying that God decided who would be in which vessel. He just made two categories, two vessels. Now, it's up to the individual to decide which vessel they belong to. Those who believed in Christ, and certainly everyone who's heard of Christ has the right to believe in him, those who believed in Christ are in the vessel into honor. And, you know, those who have rejected Christ, which again is their choice, are in the vessel for destruction. Now, Paul talks about vessels of honor and dishonor also in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And he talks about in a great house, there are vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 20, he says, "But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." So Paul makes it very clear. You know, God didn't decide whether you'll be in the vessel that's a vessel of honor or the vessel that's for dishonor. That's you. If you cleanse yourself from uncleanness, and he assumes that is done by putting your faith in Christ, well, then you're a vessel of honor. And that's your doing. That's your choice. If you don't do that, you'll be a vessel for dishonor. So there's no suggestion in Paul's theology that God has somehow stamped people before they were born to either be saved or lost. But rather, when it comes to the nation of Israel, Israel is divided into two vessels, two categories, those who believe and those who don't. Now, believing is a choice people make. God didn't decide who would believe and who wouldn't. But he has decided that those who don't will be the vessel for dishonor, and they'll suffer for it. And that those who do believe will have honorable destiny in Christ. And Paul applies this even to Gentiles, that everyone can be a vessel for honor if they choose. They have to make the effort. They have to cleanse themselves, he says, but they can be a vessel for honor also. So, no, Paul doesn't use this idea of the vessels and the potter and so forth to suggest that people are predestined to be saved or predestined to be lost. That's not even in the picture in Romans 9. D from Round Rock, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hi, Steve. Hi. First, I want to say God bless you for your narrowpath.com because I just get so much out of your teachings.
Thank you.
And so I wanted to encourage other people to listen. I'm going to try and listen to every one of them. That's my goal in life now.
I've had people who've written to me that said they've listened to all of them, and there's over 900 lectures there.
I'm making my way through them, and church history is awesome. I hope other people listen to that one.
I called
to get your feedback about a belief I've had for a long time, and I don't remember reading it in the Bible. And then I have a question related to that.
Okay.
And so the belief is that if Abba Father God is everlasting and omnipresent, I've always believed that he was present at every point in time in our dimension, and I wanted to get your feedback on that, you know, past, present, and future, so that's why he knows who's going to accept him or not. And then the question is, does the Bible speak about any other dimensions besides the four that we live in, you know, like the three-dimensional and then time?
Right.
That's my question, and I'd like to listen offline if I could.
Okay, thank you for calling. The Bible doesn't talk about other dimensions. I mean, certainly the Bible talks about width, breadth, and height. Paul mentions all of those together in Ephesians chapter 3. And, of course, the Bible talks about time, and we sometimes call time the fourth dimension. But it doesn't refer to other things that we could call dimensions. You know, that Paul talks about places that are not of this world, like the third heaven or paradise, where Paul said somebody, probably himself, was caught up into the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he heard things that can't be repeated and so forth. There are many things beyond our experience that God can show us, but the Bible doesn't speak of them as separate dimensions. You know, the prophets would have visions about things and be carried places. Ezekiel was carried by his hair in Ezekiel 8 from Babylon to Jerusalem, not literally, probably physically, but in some other revelatory sense. And now, that the Bible doesn't talk about that as involving other dimensions, but it doesn't really tell us what it involves. It's a spiritual experience. In a sense, I mean, if one wished to, they could talk about the spiritual realm is another dimension, and maybe it is. The Bible doesn't really use that terminology for it, but it could well be that that's a different dimension. I don't think it's another dimension in the same sense that height, width, and breadth and time are necessarily. So, no, the Bible's not, doesn't talk about that. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't other dimensions. You know, some physicists talk about there being, like, I think 11 dimensions or something like that. And I can't even imagine what those would be. But that would be stuff that the Bible doesn't address and apparently would not be on the front burner as far as God's concerned for us to have any interest in or concern about. Not that there's anything wrong with physicists exploring those areas. Maybe they'll discover something there, but that apparently is not directly relevant to the things that God has for our good and our eternal well-being. So he hasn't really revealed specifically anything about other dimensions. All right, let's talk to Kyle from Hawaii. Kyle, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How's it going, Steve? Thanks for taking my call.
Good, thanks. Yeah.
I just had a quick question. I was approached with a question that I just wasn't sure. I had a friend who did some research, and he came to the conclusion that the original translation for Sons of God was the angels, the fallen angels or whatever, and he came to the conclusion that God's, like, first attempt at creating a perfect being without choice was the fallen angels, and now here we are, the ones with choice to come through or something like that. He was saying that it refers to sons of God, that we're going to come up to that status or something like that. And he was trying to point in the Bible, but it just didn't really resonate with me. So I figured I'd give you a call.
Is this person a Christian, or is he kind of New Age, or what's his background?
Well, he identifies with a Christian, but he's trying to figure out everything, I guess, and he's looking
through multiple
sources.
Is it possible that he didn't explain himself very well to you, or that you might have found his talk incomprehensible?
When I asked him, he was trying to express the idea or the concept of the sons of God, the original sons of God, the way he said it was the angels.
I'm thinking he may be one of the very many who are reading or listening to Michael Heiser. Michael Heiser is a guy who's a Bible scholar, Old Testament scholar, and a theologian, and he's written some popular theological books. One of them is called The Unseen Realm, and he also has some popular YouTube videos, and there's a lot of people listening to him. I get a lot of calls from people who are asking me what I think about Michael Heiser's stuff. He definitely talks in terms similar to that, namely that that there was a divine council at the beginning, and the divine council was made up of 70 angels and so forth, and each one was assigned to one of the nations of the earth, and some of them rebelled. In fact, I think almost all of them rebelled, and so forth. A lot of what he's saying imposes, his interpretation on a few passages of importance. So one of them's in Deuteronomy 32, I believe it is, and one certainly is in Psalm 82, verses 1 through 6, and there are other things, even when God said, "Let us make man in our image," or the book of Job, where the sons of God met with God. I have a view about some of this as well. It's Michael Heiser is raising a lot of eyebrows and getting a lot of positive attention from Christians who are interested in, knowing deeper things, because he's using terminology that we don't usually use. He usually speaks about the divine council or the council of the gods and so forth. And but he's really apparently just talking about angels. So if in fact he's really talking about angels, he's not saying anything very radical at all. He's just saying there are angels, that God has assigned to certain things. It's sort of the idea of territorial spirits and fallen angels. There's his book, The Unseen Realm, is very interesting, and he draws from a lot of scholarly information, including the Bible and outside Bible. He does say things that make your eyebrows go up a little bit, but I think it may be simply because he's using terminology that's unfamiliar for some concepts that are not really very unfamiliar. I mean, when I'm reading him and trying to get to the root of what he's saying, I'm thinking, I don't really know very much different than this to be what I've always believed, with one exception, two. One of them is that he believes the divine council is being addressed in Psalm 82, and that who he's addressing are these angels. I don't think that's necessarily the case with Psalm 82. He also believes that the sons of God in Genesis 6 that mated with humans are also fallen representatives of this class. And I don't necessarily agree with that either. Now, on the other hand, to believe that Genesis 6 does describe angels that fell and mated with women is a very ancient view held by very many Christians and held by even Jewish rabbis. So it's not, if that sounds like a radical position, it's not really a radical position. I don't myself affirm it, because I think there's another position that makes as much sense or more. But the point is that it's not a heretical opinion or anything. It's more like a really standard Jewish and Christian opinion about Genesis 6. It's just
Cain and Seth lineage. Because that's what I usually get from everyone.
What some say. Some say it's that the sons of God were the line of Seth. Now, it's possible, but it's not necessary. Even if the sons of God is a reference to godly people, and that's what I myself suspect in Genesis 6, I suspect it is referring to godly people, not angels.
Okay.
But it could be angels. I mean, it's ambiguous enough. Hard to say. I just find it very difficult to believe that angels were created by God in such a way that they could actually fruitfully reproduce with human beings. Since God made God made everything to reproduce after its kind, and he's made very specific DNA for each species, so they can't really mate cross species. Now, angels are not human, so I don't know how they could reproduce with humans. But that's not a big issue for me. It just inclines me to the view that we're probably talking about people here. Now, some would say those people were the descendants of Seth. I would just say godly people, whether they're descended from Seth or not.
And one of the talking points he had was that angels are usually 30 to 60, 120 feet tall. So when you take a being that is usually that tall and he confines himself to a physical body, when he mates, he does reproduce in like kind, and that's where all the giants came from.
Well, I wonder who ever saw an angel and pulled out a tape measure to determine how.
Holy moly! And there were no buildings back then, so they didn't know how many stories the angel were.
Yeah, there's certainly no evidence whatsoever in the Bible that the angels are huge like that. In fact, every time an angel appears, he appears to be a man, a regular sized man. Yeah, there's never any reference to angels being giants. Now, when the sons of God made it with the daughters of men, there is reference to giants being in the earth in those days, and some people think these giants are the hybrids between the sons of God and the women. But the Bible does not say that those giants were related to those marriages or to those. It actually mentions them separately. It says there were Nephilim, which is usually translated giants. There were Nephilim in the world in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God went into the daughters of men and had children, the same were mighty men of old. So it says there were Nephilim in the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God went into the daughters of men. So it does not say that these Nephilim were born from those marriages. It just mentions they coexisted on the earth with them.
Oh, okay.
So, I mean, a lot of people are not reading that as carefully as they need to, and they're affirming things that are a little far-fetched to my mind. But again, what they're affirming is a very standard doctrine of many Jews and Christians with reference to Genesis 6. Hey, I'm running out of time, but I got a lot of calls waiting, but that's the best I can do for you. You can listen to my lectures on Genesis 6, and I do discuss this.
Okay, I will do. Thank you.
All right, God bless you, Kyle. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Chris from Oceanside, California. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'll make it quick. I know you're running out of time here. My question has to do with the gathering in Matthew 24 and, you know, associated with the coming of Christ, and 2 Thessalonians 2, I think it's 1 and 2, with regard to the Lord's coming and our gathering to him. Uh-huh. Are they speaking of the same event? And would that event be, you know, the rapture and the resurrection? And I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay. Thank you for your call. I believe that 2 Thessalonians 2, when it talks our gathering together unto him, is in fact referring to the rapture. But I don't believe, at least I'm not inclined to think at this time, that Matthew 24 and the reference to the gathering there is talking about the rapture. This is talking in apocalyptic language about, in my opinion, it's talking about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And it says he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now, the word angels in the Greek is angeloi, and it's the ordinary word for messengers. It can refer to the kind of angels we were talking about in the previous call, you know, angels from heaven, spirit beings, and so forth. But the word angeloi is also used in the Greek very commonly and several times in the New Testament to refer to humans who are messengers, because that's what the word angel or angeloi in the Greek means. It means messengers. So Jesus is saying that God will send his messengers out to the four winds, that is to the four compass points of the earth, out to the Gentile nations. I believe what he's saying is that when Jerusalem is destroyed, this releases the gospel from that center of focus of Jerusalem, and it becomes a more global religion, so that the elect or the godly are being drawn into the kingdom of God from everywhere. The messengers go out to all the nations of the world and evangelize and draw them into the body of Christ. That's my take on Matthew 24 because of my understanding of the context of Matthew 24. But when it comes to 2 Thessalonians 2, I don't believe it's the same Greek word when it talks about our gathering together unto him. And I think since Paul has elaborately described the rapture of the church to the same audience in his previous epistle, and there wasn't much time passed between the first and second epistle of Thessalonians. They were probably within a few weeks or months of each other. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul has described in some detail the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4. And I believe when he alludes to our gathering together with reference to the second coming of Christ in 2 Thessalonians 2, that he assumes that they're mindful of his described rapture in the previous book. Anyway, that's my take. So I don't see the gathering in both passages as being referenced to the same thing. Sorry, I got to cut you off. We're out of time, and I'd love to talk longer. But Lord willing, we'll be on again next week if the Lord tarries. And we'll have an hour every weekday, as we usually do, to discuss with callers like yourself questions and such. We have a lot of resources at our website, hundreds of lectures of mine on topics and on every chapter of the Bible verse by verse. Also, the radio shows going back many years are there. You can listen to them. Everything's free. Nothing is for sale at the website. We can't sell anything because this is we don't want to. It's a ministry. But you can go to thenarrowpath.com, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to donate, you can donate from the website. Again, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless.